Take your Bible, if you will, and open it to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 6, verse 17. Romans chapter 6, verse 17. Today, I want to draw our hearts to thanksgiving. I want to draw our hearts to give thanks. And what better way to lead you to thanksgiving, to prepare you for thanksgiving, than to this text of Scripture? The Apostle Paul called the believers at Thessalonica to give thanks in everything give thanks, he tells them, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. I believe it won't be difficult to do so as we consider the glorious gospel of the blessed God, 1 Timothy 1:11, as we consider our glorious salvation, the great salvation that is ours, as his children, as his elect. What better way to begin giving thanks to God than addressing the first benefit of being a Christian, of being a saint, and that is the grace of salvation that we have received in Christ Jesus. At the moment of salvation, you and I received the grace of salvation. We received God's unmerited favor to needy sinners. That's us. That's you and me, needy sinners. It was the undeserved and unrepayable kindness and mercy which was given to each one of us who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what God did not, or nor will he ever say to you. He will not say, nor has he said, I am gracious and I give you salvation, but one false move and I'll take it back. God doesn't say that, nor has he ever said that. Grace would not be grace. If we could keep from sinning, we would not need grace because we would, in fact, merit salvation. We would deserve it. If there is no need of forgiveness, then there is no need, no absolute need of grace. But we all know that this is not the case. We need forgiveness. We need grace. God is holy and just. He cannot ignore sin. It must be punished. As Paul tells us in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is what? Death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. This was God's supreme provision of grace. By his work on the cross, Christ fulfilled the demands of God's justice by taking the penalty of our sins upon him, upon himself. And he became guilty for our sin. The price was paid in his death. Because of Christ and his atoning work on the cross, you and I stand in grace. There is something else we need to remember about grace. Grace is a free gift. It is not a loan. We are not to say, well, God was gracious to me and he saved me and now I have to pay him back. We do not say that. We dare not say that. Grace makes us totally indebted to God. The cost is so great, we cannot repay it. We cannot pay for our salvation either before or after we are saved. Paul made this point in Romans 4, verse 4. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor. The word there is charis, from which we get grace from. His wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. If you and I were at any time or in any way to earn God's forgiveness, it would be our due. You would call that what is due, but you would not call it grace. You would call it what is due to you, but it would not be called grace. If you and I were able at any time or in any way to earn God's forgiveness, grace does not operate on the principle of works, you see. It doesn't operate on the principle of earning. Money can be given or it can be earned, but God's grace can only be given. Now, how can you ever repay God for what he offers us in Jesus Christ? How could you ever begin to think that you could repay God back for what he offers in Christ Jesus? Think of all that is offered in Christ Jesus. All the spiritual blessings, forgiveness, eternity. Well, I have good news, my beloved. The good news is that we do not need to pay for salvation. God in Christ has paid for it. Now, we do owe God our highest love. We do owe God our deepest devotion. We call that religion. And now, we do owe God our greatest service as expressions of our thankful hearts. But not because these are able in the least way to buy or repay his gift of love and mercy to us. It is no wonder then that grace is at the heart of Christian theology. For grace summarizes all that God provides his elect. Grace summarizes all that God provides his elect. Now, the legalist cannot tolerate grace. He cannot tolerate it. To him, it appears like license. Grace to them appears like lawlessness. And that is why our Lord, speaking to the religious and moral Jewish leaders, shocked them with the fact that tax collectors, can you believe it, tax collectors and prostitutes would enter the kingdom of God before those religious leaders. And it shocked them. And salvation would ever be offered to them. Matthew recalls these words of our Lord, Matthew 21, verse 32. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him. And you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterward so as to believe him. Our Lord says to them, see, they had found salvation while the self-righteous leaders had not. Grace is a very hard thing to handle to those trying to earn their way into heaven by good works. Grace simply sounds like liberty to sin. I can do what I want. Perhaps thinking of such antagonists, and that's what we would call them, the Apostle Paul writes this in Romans 6, verse 1. Look at Romans 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Notice the same question is asked in a different way in verse 15. Now jump down to verse 15 of chapter 6. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? May it never be. And that's the answer for both of those questions. Same question said differently. Verse 1, verse 15, and the response to both of them is the same. The response is found in verse 2 of the first question, and it is embedded in the verse in verse 15. May it never be. That is the strongest Greek idiom for repudiating a statement. It contains a sense of outrage that anyone would ever think the statement was true in some way. How could you think that? Better, how could you even ask that? The entire chapter here of Romans chapter 6 is dedicated to the doctrine of sanctification. In chapters 3 through 5, we saw that Paul addresses the doctrine of justification. Justified means to be made right, and men are made right with God by God's grace through faith. Having addressed justification in the previous chapters, now the Apostle Paul addresses and writes of its results, and he calls it the newness of life. Verse 4, the newness of life. That is your sanctification. That's where you and I find ourselves today. It is in this chapter that he shows that the believer has a totally new relationship to sin after salvation. It is ultimately different than what he had before. As verse 4 puts it, therefore, look at verse 4, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in, there it is, the newness of life, in newness of life. And then in verse 6, look at verse 6, knowing this, that our old self, okay, so we've been buried, verse 4, now this, verse 6, this analogy, our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to whom? To sin, slaves to sin. Now in the second half of the chapter, it is said of a new analogy that he has for us. Now it's not speaking of it in terms of that we've been buried, our old self was crucified with him, being done away with, this our body of sin. We no longer be slaves of sin. That is past tense. God has dealt with that on the cross. But notice the simple axiom that Paul introduces in verse 16. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? It's a perfect analogy. It's that of slavery. Slavery that is... With slavery comes this aspect of obedience. You're going to obey. That's what you are. You are an obedient slave. To whom is the question? Here is it either of sin, it's going to result into death, or here into righteousness, unto God, leading forth life. So Paul here speaks of a new master. If we're thinking of our sanctification, where we are now as believers, having come to Christ, where we are now, he speaks to us of having a new master. A truly justified, redeemed, saved individual is going to have a different relationship to sin. That's what we said already. He has a different relationship to sin than before because we now have a new master, namely Christ. He is our master. We are his slaves. Now, at this point, the antagonist, the person who struggles with grace, the legalist, they all ask the question, shall we sin? And the idea there is deliberately. Shall we sin deliberately, persistently, continuously, habitually? And the answer to that question is the emphatic Spanish, no. Did you catch that? I mean, I held that back a bit here, okay? I just want to let you know I held back. Us Spanish folks are known for our passion. It's the emphatic no. Shall we sin deliberately and continuously and persistently and habitually? No. On what basis? On the basis that now you serve a new master. The master is Christ Jesus, who has paid the penalty for sin in his death, and thus the power of sin has been broken. And this is good news indeed. My beloved, this is grace, the grace of our salvation, not based on our merit, but on his. His grace justifies a sinner, Romans 3:24, and saves those who were dead in their transgressions, Ephesians 2:5. Solely by the grace and the power of God are we saved. Can I get an amen out of that? It is no wonder that we are eternally grateful. It is no wonder that we have reason to be thankful this morning, my beloved. The Apostle Paul writes to those Christians in Rome and in fact says, I thank God that you were once slaves of sin, are no longer of that character, but you have now obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. In this, Paul tells us what is true of any Christian. As Martin Lloyd-Jones has said, quote, thus speaking, Paul throws out one of the most wonderful definitions of the Christian to be found anywhere in the Bible. So if we are addressing a Christian is one who has experienced a great change, an internal change, as well as an external change. You were from the heart. You became obedient. All of this highlighting the change that has taken place, if in fact you are a Christian. So let's speak of the first, a great change. You were, but thanks be to God that though you were, stop right there. Two simple words, you were. This is what was true of you once before, but is no longer. You were. You were. And just to give you the complete sense, Paul writes, you were, and then read on, and then speaks of what you became. He speaks of what you were, and then he addresses what you became in that same verse. I know that you know this. I know that you know a lot of this, but let me remind you. Allow me to remind you as a shepherd, to remind you once more, nobody is born a Christian. Something has to happen to us before we become Christians. For this, I want you to turn back to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Verse 12, and it goes down to verse 21. I'll just read the first four verses here in this section. It is considered to be one of the most difficult passages in this epistle, Romans 5, 12 through 21. Paul presents here the reality of death like no other, the universality of mortality. But it's much more than why all people die. It's much more than answering that question, why all people die. It's much more than that. It's about showing how one man's death, the Lord Jesus Christ, provided salvation for many. But before he speaks of Christ, the Apostle Paul considers the first man, Adam. Look at verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spreads to all men because all, what? Sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression, for if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. Although Eve disobeyed first, the primary responsibility for the sin was Adam's. When he disobeyed God, sin entered into his life and generated a constitutional change in his nature. From innocence to sinfulness. An innate sinfulness that would be transmitted to every one of his descendants, every single one. Adam came to possess the indwelling sin nature because of his disobedience that he passed on to his posterity. And no matter how many subgroups there may be, Adam represents the entire human race that is descended from him. As John Doane wrote in his Meditation 17, No man is an island, entire of itself. Every man is a piece of the continent, a part of the main. If a clod be washed away by the sea, Europe is the less, as well as if a promontory were, as well as of a manner of thy friends or of thine own were. Any man's death diminishes me because I am involved in mankind, and therefore never send to know for whom the bell tolls. It tolls for thee. End quote. No man is an island. No man. He is a piece of the continent. Mankind is a single entity. And that is why when Adam sinned, all mankind sinned. And because his first sin transformed his inner nature, that now depraved nature was also transmitted to his posterity. See, man is not evolving like some would have you believe. Man is devolving, degenerating into greater and greater sinfulness. Adam did not only sin as a man, but as man. Not as a man, but as man. And now we have the consequence of sin. What is that consequence of sin? It is death. Death, as Paul writes, death through sin. Death through sin. Death through sin. So death spread to all men because all sinned. Adam was not created as a mortal being, but when he disobeyed, just as he was explicitly warned, he was made subject to death. Now, sin brings several kinds of death to men. First, there is a spiritual death. There is a spiritual death that takes place. That is what Adam experienced immediately after his disobedience. Paul reminds the Ephesians of this spiritual death in Ephesians 2, 1 and 2. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air and of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. A spiritual death. But there is also, secondly, a physical death. You know this. Although Adam did not immediately lose his physical life, he became subject to physical death the moment that he sinned. Spiritual death, physical death, and then thirdly, there is an eternal death. An eternal death that is referred to in Scripture as the second death. Revelation 21, verse 8. This eternal death brings forth the eternal torment, the everlasting punishment to the unbeliever. Now, for believers, none of these deaths are to be feared, for we're saved permanently by Christ from spiritual and eternal death. Thanks be to God. Even in our physical death, we know that it ushers us into his divine presence. We need not fear death. But going back to Paul's point here in Ephesians and Romans chapter 5, verse 12, through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. All of us, each one of us inherited Adam's nature. Again, none of us were born a Christian. We come into this world disobedient, not obedient. You don't have to teach a child how to be disobedient. You teach a child how to be obedient. David confessed in Psalm 51, verse 5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Jeremiah declared in Jeremiah 17, 9, "The heart is more deceitful than all else, and is desperately sick. Who can understand it?" And so, my beloved, some great change needs to happen for us to become a Christian. Out of all that we have spoken of, and the way that we see this great change described in Scripture, in the New Testament, comes from the words of our Lord. in John 3, verse 3. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He cannot see the kingdom of God unless one is born again. We're talking about regeneration. We're not talking about something that is small. We're not talking about a small change. We're not talking about a change that is moving in the right direction. No, this is a drastic change, a great change, a big change, a massive change, a great change to go from you were to you became. And I wonder if us as Christians, that we've forgotten about this great change which has undergone. That for some reason, we've gone on and we have forgotten that you were and now you became. And that great change that has taken place. Have we forgotten? Paul tells us you were slaves of sin. That is what man is. Man is a slave of sin by nature. Man is not born neutral, as many would love for you to think that that's the case, with the possibility of deciding which of the two masters he will yield himself and sell himself to. No, we were born a slave of sin, not a slave of righteousness. Paul writes this in Ephesians 2:3, among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of what? Children of wrath, even as the rest. Even as the rest. Now do you understand why Paul gives thanks to God? Thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became. You became. Notice you did not make yourselves that. You weren't born like that, for that is man by nature. He is addressing here that great doctrine of original sin. And there is guilt involved here. And not only guilt, but there is a positive disposition towards sin, as Burkhoff would say it. It doesn't matter how outwardly moral and upright or benevolent that person may be or seem to be on the outside. All that he thinks and says and does emanates from a proud, sinful, ungodly heart. That's why I like the term total inability. You hear it most likely as total depravity. But there is also this sense of total inability, total inability. And it's helpful to look at it that way. Listen to Burkhoff as he writes in his Systematic Theology. When we speak of man's corruption as total inability, we mean two things. First, that the unrenewed sinner cannot do any act. Notice that. Cannot do any act, however insignificant, which fundamentally meets with God's approval and answers to the demands of God's holy. God's holy. Two, what is it that we mean by total inability? Two, that he cannot, that is the unrenewed sinner, he cannot change his fundamental preference for sin and self to love for God. He can't make that change, nor even make an approach to such a change. In a word, he is unable to do any spiritual good. End quote. The state of the unregenerate heart. The state of those who will not bow the knee to God in his sovereignty, to his reign. Who will not believe in the gospel nor in his name. And quoting from Psalm 14, Paul made this truth very clear back in Romans 3, verse 10 through 12. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even what? One. Not even one. That is why this is the most profoundest, the greatest change that is conceivable. To say that you are no longer a slave of sin, but of God and righteousness, that's a massive change. A great change. One that we ought to be thanking God for. You were, and now you became. And so a Christian is one who has experienced a great change. Secondly, Christian is also one who has experienced an internal change. Thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the what? From the heart to that form of teaching. This is where Paul emphasizes that it's not merely an outward righteousness that he is addressing here, but one that originates, one that includes the heart. It comes from the heart, a person's innermost being. Man is made up of two parts, what you see and what you don't see. And here, Paul highlights what you don't see. But that's where the obedience came from the heart. In saving us, God changes our very nature when we trust in him. So much so that if your heart has not been changed, you have not been saved. Because, my beloved, Christianity is a religion of the heart. It's a religion of the heart. We saw this very clearly when we looked at the Sermon on the Mount, the greatest sermon ever preached by the greatest preacher who has ever lived. When it comes to the kingdom of God, it is a kingdom concerned about the heart, not in mere external actions. Those are the countless and numerous religions that exist out there. But the kingdom of God is concerned about the heart. What you are on the inside, that matters. Martin Lloyd Jones gave the best definition of religion. He said, quote, religion is that which a man does with his own solitude. With his own solitude. In other words, if you want to know what you really are, you can find the answer when you are alone with your own thoughts, with your own desires, with your own imaginations, what you are. Nobody else is looking. Nobody else is around. When you're left to your thoughts and desires and imaginations. What a man does with his own solitude is what ultimately counts, matters, speaks so loudly. The things that are within, which we do well to hide from the outside world, it is these things that proclaim finally what we really are. The Pharisees and scribes, if you recall, they had formed a religion that was entirely external. It was entirely formal. They had formed a code of the ceremonial acts connected with the law, which was more rigid than the law of Moses itself. They had drawn up rules and regulations for life and conduct, which in their stringency went far beyond the Old Testament. And the people believed everything they said, and they believed it to be true and faithful to God. These were the religious leaders, right? They are the ones who know the Old Testament. They are the ones who know the law of Moses. They are the ones who are the scribes, who study well, who have gone off to seminary. We entrust them over to them. We entrust all that to them. The Pharisees had made quite an elaborate religion that actually brought people to think, so this is what it means to be righteous. Just look at them. Look at what they do. That's what it means to be righteous. Everyone thought of the scribes and Pharisees as paragons of virtue. Jesus comes into the scene as the author and true teacher of the law of God. And he comes in and he shatters the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. You see, their righteousness was not enough. It was not enough. It was not enough to meet the high standard of God's kingdom. Their righteousness was merely external. It focused on the ceremonial. Its man-made rules actually were unconscious attempts to reduce the demands of the law and make it just manageable. I can do this, folks. I can do this. And in doing so, they really distanced themselves from the law's piercing demands that cut down to the heart, that make you see yourself as you really are. See, they went about life satisfied in themselves. And that's why they could stand in a corner, look at a publican and say, I thank God that I'm not like that tax collector over there. But my beloved, we did not learn Christ in this way. We didn't learn Christ this way. This is not what the four gospels, really just one gospel, speak to us and tell us of Christ. This is not what his disciples, then became apostles, spoke to the church about whom Christ was in his earthly ministry and is and forevermore will be. See, my beloved, it's not about external morality, it's about internal morality. Now, you cannot miss this important phrase in this verse, going back to Romans 6:17. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart. So what happened in the heart? What happened there? What happened inside? What happened inside? That part that you can't see. What happened? The heart became obedient. Now, did it become obedient by man's sheer will to obey? No. By God's enabling, by God's power, did it become obedient? Now listen, what did it obey? What did it obey? Paul says here, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching. That form of teaching. Form is a translation of the Greek term tupos. It was used of the molds in which molten metal were castings for castings was poured. Molten metal for castings was poured. Those molds. The idea is that when God makes a new spiritual creation of a believer, he casts them into the mold of divine truth. Powerful. He casts them into the mold of divine truth. In other words, Paul is saying, thanks be to God that you became believers, you became saved, you have been delivered, you've been poured into the mold of teaching, into the mold of doctrine. And this is where, my beloved, we connect truth to life. We connect truth to life. You see, my beloved, doctrine and teaching matters. Because it is connected to life. Paul advises young protege in ministry to retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy 1:13. He later warned him that the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. Chapter 4, verse 3 of 2 Timothy. The Apostle Paul maintained that an overseer, a shepherd, an elder should hold fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to exhort in sound doctrine to refute those who contradict. Titus 1:9. Later in the same letter, he admonished Titus to speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Chapter 2, verse 1. See, that great change doesn't just merely affect the heart, but the mind, as well as you are being delivered over and into God's divine truth. It is His divine teaching that fashions us into the perfect image of His Son. That mold, that form fashions us to put the likeness of Christ on display, where we put His gospel on display, where we put His truth on display for all to see. Because we've been made into this mold. One that is to be seen, to be witnessed. Lastly, a Christian is one who has experienced not only an internal change, for that's where it begins, but it is made visible through what we might call an external change. You became obedient. You know how it says in the Old Testament, you are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength? It begins here and makes its way on out, from the inside out. How do you love God from the inside out? How do you love God? With all your heart, soul, and strength. That strength is now starting to affect what we do, our actions. It begins here and makes its way out. It's not a change that just takes place here internally, but it's a change that is visible, a change that is external. You can't have one without the other. James speaks highly of this when he highlights the fact that there is faith and works. There is faith, internal faith, genuine faith, and there are works. You can't say you believe and you have faith without seeing these works. A change occurs. It's an external change that happens. You became obedient. The difference here is that it became obedience from the heart. But nonetheless, you became obedient. Here, faith and obedience are inescapably related. There is no saving faith in God apart from obedience to God. And there could be no godly obedience without godly faith. It is, as the song puts it, trust and obey. There is no other way. There is internal. There is genuine. There is heartfelt faith that walks, that breathes, that lives. And this is lived out in obedience. You see, faith is obedience. Anytime you look at Hebrews chapter 11, you see their faith, what great men did in believing God and trusting God. And how is that faith seen? It is seen in their obedience. They did this. It is evidenced by their obedience. Faith is obedience. God not only saves you from hell and takes you to heaven, but has something else in mind as well. As we read in Titus chapter 2, verse 14, God gave up Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for what? Zealous for good deeds. He wants a people, wants it for Himself, a people that are purified, set apart for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. Peter wrote to persecuted Christians throughout the Roman world in 1 Peter 1:2 that those who are chosen come, that is, salvation comes according, verse 2, to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit with His purpose in mind. What is that purpose? that we were chosen. This is salvation here. What's the purpose of all of this? To obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. And that's what we're here on earth. The remainder time here on earth is about pleasing God, about thanking God. It's about loving him. It's about knowing him. Now, obedience does not produce your salvation. I know that, you know that, but let's be reminded of that. Obedience does not produce salvation. Neither does it maintain your salvation. But it is an inevitable characteristic of one who is saved. Even belief itself is an act of obedience. Even belief. Jesus commanded, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. John 14:11. Believe. Paul said to the Philippian jailer, believe in the Lord Jesus. Acts 16:31. Both are written in the imperative mode, command form. Both required obedience. The question is, how is that act of obedience made possible? Who prompts that act? God does. God does by his sovereign grace. God grants faith. God gives faith. God gives grace. And he sovereignly causes man's will to yield and submit and surrender and ultimately turn and run to him. Run to him. My beloved, salvation is a work of God. None of us made ourselves a Christian. It is a sheer impossibility. Instead, you have been delivered over, committed to this newness of life by God's doing. We must recognize that without God, we were hopeless, we were dead, but he has quickened us. That he has raised us and causes us to be seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, as Ephesians 2:6 tells us. By grace we are saved. It is all of God. So what then is our response? Let me suggest to you that we begin where we started. We respond with thanksgiving. We give thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Colossians 1:12. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And that is no light matter. That is not a small matter. It cost dearly. It cost the life of the Son of God. We, above all people on the face of this earth, have reason to sing, my beloved. We can sing, I am what I am by the grace of God. 1 Corinthians 15:10. And if you're going to boast, boast in the Lord and what he has done. 1 Corinthians 1:31. My beloved, take great comfort, take great joy and encouragement that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Philippians 1:6, where you will be complete. You will be made like him. Thank God that it is he who puts you and I into his own mold and fashions you according to his own eternal will, that he has purpose in Christ Jesus, our Lord, our Savior and God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you've done this work. You've sent your Son to die in our place, to bear our sin, Every time when we come face to face with ourselves, with the scriptures, with your truth, we come to a real view of ourselves, an accurate view of ourselves. We feel lowly because we understand our sin. But we are brought up to the heights of heaven when we consider your grace, when we consider your love, a love that demands not just a part of me, but all of me, my life, my all. May you cause your people this day to be renewed once again, to realize this great change that has taken place. For some of us, we realize more change needs to take place. But that will come. That will come. We come this day as we did before. We want to be changed by you. We want to know you more. We want to love you more. We want to express faith in you even more so. Thank you that you are a master. You are a kind master. We want to follow our captain's orders. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Change my heart, change my mind. May I live what I've learned from you. Change my will, change my pride. May I glory. God.